Our bodies can malfunction. How do we detect that? We detect it through physical changes. We become very aware of some of them because they've been up on posters, haven't they, for COVID. We look for temperature change. We listen for change in our breathing. We, in other illnesses, maybe look for a lump that's appeared or discoloration, loss of control in some way. We look for symptoms. We detect symptoms. They show a health issue. They show the body is malfunctioning. The mind can go wrong. The mind can become ill. How do we know? How do we detect it? We look for symptoms. With the mind, we're looking for its effects through the body. So we see actions which are out of the normal. We hear words that aren't the usual things we say. Or maybe we just describe feelings inside of us which are showing that the mind is misbehaving in some way, malfunctioning. Mark 7, Jesus speaks of the symptoms of a problem beyond that. A problem that goes deeper than an impact on our body, though it's expressed through our body. A problem that goes deeper than the workings of our mind, though it comes through our mind. It's a problem at the very core of us. It's the impact of sin upon who we are. What we might describe as the heart of us or the soul of us. What makes us the individuals we are and the people we are together. Now, because it's so important to talk about that problem, I've slowed down in our series on Mark. We've looked in detail at verses 20 to 23. So as you can see on the summary, we've sort of sat there for 2 weeks already and we haven't quite escaped them in those verses. The lead into it, we were talking about Jesus saving us from sin, making us clean in God's eyes, because Jesus has had this clash with some people who are concerned with his external behaviour. And we thought about how Jesus saved us from sin, makes us clean in God's eyes, and that releases us to a freedom we wouldn't know otherwise, an ability to enjoy even creation. Jesus declared all foods clean. But then we came into Jesus' explanation in verse 20 onwards that the human heart has been damaged, right at the very core of us, by sin. It's the source of all kinds of wickedness. And Jesus just runs a list off. You get this like this in various places in the New Testament. They're not comprehensive. They're not summing up all sins. But they're demonstrative in that moment. The human heart generates all kinds of wickedness. It stems from a proud self-centeredness. And it triggers within the mind evil thoughts. And those evil thoughts are about meeting our desires through what any means are available to us, rather than thinking about the right means and a concern for God and a concern for others. So we've been thinking about those things. We've been thinking about the heart polluted by evil. And the symptom of that, or the symptoms of that, symptoms of selfish desires exhibited in wicked thoughts, which all of us are prone to. So, I say, Jesus got this list, a demonstrative list of symptoms. They're found in humanity across the world. It's not that they're only in some groups of humanity. They're everywhere. Wherever you go, you will find them. We've talked of six. Today, I'm going to look at three more of these symptoms of our internal problem. The particular three are in verse 22. They are deceit, lewdness, and envy. Note that all of these items are about how we treat others. How we treat other human beings. They're our reactions to other human beings. Now, previously, Jesus has talked about sin towards God. And, of course, all sin in the end is disobedience to God. It's not that God sees us mistreating other people and says, well, it doesn't really concern me, of course, because it's about them. If we sin against somebody who bears his image, we are sinning against him. He made them. But these are particularly about how we treat other people. He's going to look at how we relate to other people, how human society functions. Now, let's remember something. In describing these symptoms, Jesus is not saying nobody ever does good. You know that people have done good to you. You know that you've tried to do good to other people. It's not that every single thing you did is completely 100% evil all the time. It doesn't say that everybody commits the same sins equally, that you are equally as immoral as everybody else is, you are equally as deceitful as everybody else is. These things will vary. But he is saying that this has affected all of us, that all of us are affected by these sins at some level, and that all of us have the deep fundamental problem of a sin-corrupted heart that generates them, and which is killing us. Now, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to begin the sermon by talking about what goes on inside of us, and then take each of the three items, and reflect upon them. Let's talk about our inside life, our inside world. What do we call it? We call it our consciousness. It is that amazing but very hard to describe experience that all of you are having right now. That you are in your heads and stuff is going on. No one can see it. I don't know what's in your head right now. You do. God does. Nobody else in the room does. I can't bring in any equipment that will scan you and tell me what's in your heads. I have no way of finding out unless you tell me. And then I'm completely dependent on you being truthful. It's that inside life. In there you're pondering your life. What you do, what you have done, what you might do. In there you're having conversations. Somebody you might talk to, somebody you have spoken to. In there you're telling the story of your life. You're sort of thinking about how things are being played out and why is it working this way. In there you are imagining things, having thoughts about all kinds of stuff that might happen. In there you are remembering things. Flashbacks are coming to you, some of them from very long ago maybe. If I said, what were you doing at 5 years old, you may not remember very much, but there might be something there, well, apart from in John's case, but there might be something that is just a flash, a memory, but there are memories occurring. In that place you design things, in that place you plan things, in that place you dream things. And all the things you see are getting processed through it, and all the things you hear are getting processed through it, and all the things you taste and touch. And there are emotions going on. It's not just that you're objectively viewing all of this. You're feeling about it. You're feeling upset right now and sad. Or you're feeling actually quite joyful. Or you're feeling quite neutral, but you're worried about the fact you are feeling neutral because what you're thinking about is quite important. Life inside is going on right now. It's very mysterious. Go and ask experts about what consciousness is. You'll get possibly the biggest debate that occurs anywhere in the world. They just can't agree what it is. How it relates to your body. How it relates to your brain. What Jesus says to us is this. When you examine what is in there, it's not all pleasant, is it? Something is wrong inside, and you know it. If we did have a machine that could scan your thoughts, and if I said now to the room, who'd like to volunteer to test the machine? We'll put your thoughts on the screen and everyone can share in them. Who would have their hand up first? Who would have their hand up at all? None of us would want our thoughts on open display. We would feel ashamed because within us, in all that mix, there's impurity and there is ugliness. And there is cruelty. And there is spitefulness. Jesus says, we all have evil within us. Which not only harms our relationships with other human beings, but does in the end make us unfit for a perfect God who made us to be good. You remember the lead into this? In Jesus' society, there were very religious people. And they wanted to believe that basically they were good. Oh, they wouldn't pretend they were perfect. They knew they weren't perfect. But they basically thought of themselves as good in God's eyes, but sometimes the world around them tarnished them. And so they needed some sort of rituals and procedures to clean themselves off again so that they're fit for God once more. And that's what they worried about. Their line was, in regard to God, I'm not the problem, it's what's around me. It's what's done to me. It's what touches me. It's what's outside of me. And Jesus in these verses is saying to them and to his disciples, whom he's particularly speaking with, no, you are the problem. You are rotten at the core. You have to face up to it. Because then it can be dealt with. You see, if any disease or whatever, if we just ignore the symptoms, it gets its way. If we recognise and admit the symptoms, we might seek treatment. So it is with our sin and with Christ, who is the great medic for sin. Right, that's general. Let's not leave it general. Now let's talk on some of the items of Jesus' shopping list of evil. First one then that we're going to do today is deceit. What's deceit? Deceit is, it means the ability to be cunning, to get one over on other people for our benefit, to fool other people for our benefit. Now, the skill of doing this in itself is not evil, is it? The skill of doing this is what allows us to play games. The skill of doing this is what allows us to plan surprises. The skill of doing this allows us to do things like entertain with tricks. But, says Jesus, it has its dark side. Driven by self-centeredness, we use this skill to get what we want. We manipulate others. We lead others to believe what is not true because it's to our advantage. Maybe we lie to them to make them feel bad about something, so they do what we want. Or whatever it is, we deceive. We do it all the time. Regularly planning inside a next move to control a person, to use a person, to abuse a person. Across humanity, this occurs all the time. We justify some of it, don't we human beings? You know, I didn't want to hurt her feelings, so I told a white lie. Rather than, just go with the hard truth. I just spun a tale, but you know, it was kindness. Or we just take it for granted. Many people just take lying for granted. It's not they need to defend it. There's just no way to live. You know, how are you going to manage your kids unless you lie to them? Oh, I'll give you something when we get home. Yeah, right. You haven't any intention of even remembering when you get home. But, you know, does the job. It's just the oil of social life. Oh, I had to tell Dad that. Oh, goodness, you know how it would go on if I don't. It's the oil of life. I mean, you can't do anything else. Sometimes we deceive just unconsciously. Lying is ingrained into our reactions. It's only when we look back later we think, actually, that wasn't true at all, did it? Why did I say that? Well, because it's just ingrained into us. It's a defensive mechanism. Spin a lie, get out of the situation. And sometimes we lie and are ashamed of it. We know we do it. Some people, it becomes such a habit. You may have known people, I've certainly known people who just couldn't seemingly help themselves, even if they did feel ashamed of it. They just lied all the time. But sometimes we are ashamed of it. Now, the point is, there are all kinds of techniques for deceit. We do it in all kinds of ways. And, of course, it's not just words, is it? We can deceive in all kinds of ways. I can deceive you by staying quiet, if I stay quiet at the right moment. Because you'll think something, and actually it's something else. But I can control you with silence. I can control you with secrecy. I can control you by just keeping things to myself. I can control you with accusations or with fake emotions. You know, you're going to tell me off for something bad I've done. I don't want to be told off. So suddenly I'm all upset about something and now you can't get through my barrier. I'm not upset about anything. It's just fake emotion. But I need you to stay away. I don't want you telling me off. All kinds of ways we deceive others. And sadly, we are so used to doing it, we even deceive ourselves. We come to believe our own lies. Others say to us, you know that's not true, don't you? And actually, inside, we're struggling not to think it is true, even if all the evidence is laid out. I know what you said. Look, you even wrote it down on a message to me. If it's so common, is deceit wrong? Yes, it is, says Jesus. It's an evil thought. Now, we know this, actually, because one of the things we dislike in life is other people deceiving us. It's one of those double standard things. I'm allowed to deceive other people. I'm allowed to get angry when people deceive me. But beyond that, the Bible is clear. And the Lord Jesus speaks of it, doesn't he, here? That God opposes it because he wants truth. Because within God there is truth. We believe that God is three who are one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And between them, there aren't lies. They don't manipulate one another to get what each one wants. In Scripture, it comes across that there is total openness, a unity of mind. They are one God, 100% love for one another, no shadows. And you and I were made in the image of that, to be beautiful in that way. And we're a long way from it. But Jesus came to save us from deceit and to bring truth, to make us honest people with God, with ourselves, and with others. And Christians are to be people changed by the Holy Spirit to pursue truth. We may use cunning for good works, like a surprise party. We may sadly have to use it sometimes in a sinful world where, for example, there's no choice but we're caught up in a war. That's a sad use, but sometimes we have to use it because in a sinful world these things come. But what we don't do and what we want to slap down are thoughts of using it for selfish manipulation of others. A wife, a husband, a child, a parent, whoever it is. And it's not easy because sin has done lots of damage. But God loves truth. Second item in the list is lewdness. Not a word typically used in ordinary conversation. It means indecent conduct. Doing what shouldn't be publicly seen, especially in regard to sexual behaviour. Now, we were designed by God to live in different contexts, weren't we? And how we speak and how we act in those different contexts will vary. How you speak with your family will be different with how you speak and act with your spouse, will be different from how you speak and act with a good friend, will be different from how you speak and act with an acquaintance that you've come to know, will be different from how you speak and act with a colleague with whom you work. We have all these different contexts and we adjust our words and our ways according to the context. There's no dishonesty in that. We're designed for varied relationships. We're not supposed to be the same thing to all circumstances. You're not going to say things to the person delivering your Amazon package that you would say to your husband. That, of course, goes back to the Trinity, this whole variation of relationships, because we are based on the Trinity. Where is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each is 100% God. They are not cut up parts. They are not three gods. They're not 33% each. They are all fully God, indwelling one another. Three who are one. So how on earth do we distinguish the three? We are told by Scripture to distinguish them by how they relate to one another. There is a Father who is the Father of the Son. There is a Son who is a Son of the Father. There is a Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's expressed in their names. And we, designed in their image, are designed to relate differently. I am a father to seven people in this world. I am a son to two people who sadly are no longer in this world but now are in glory. And so on. However, sin has had this disruptive effect, that those boundaries, those different places, start to get broken down. And we say or do something in one context which shouldn't be done. Somebody does make a sort of crude comment to the Amazon man delivering a parcel, thinking it's a bit of a funny joke, and it's the sort of thing they shouldn't be talking about with this total stranger. And it becomes an indecent thing to do. Alcohol often triggers this, because it's in the nature of alcohol to reduce social control. And at low levels, what that does is makes human beings more relaxed with one another. They feel easier going. They feel like they are relaxing. But it goes beyond that, and people get drunk, and then they start to do ugly and foul things, even out in public, or at least in the context of the party or wherever it is they are. But it's not just alcohol that can trigger it. You have people who develop perverted desires and they let them play. And so they'll expose themselves in public for personal gratification. You have people who are so proud of their sexual immorality, they'll parade it down the street. They'll dress in ways that just expose themselves and expose what they're about for everybody to see. There are the people who make just the dirty comments, or the dirty jokes, as we call them. At an inappropriate moment, maybe there'll be another context where that joke made with somebody with whom they're very close, their husband, their wife, it wouldn't be that. But in any other context, it's completely inappropriate, but they'll make it nonetheless. Maybe they do it to show off, but they'll upset others. You know what it's like on social media, maybe, if you've ever been there. How quickly people can degenerate to indecency. And even if we say, well, I try not to do this, I guard what I say, I watch what I say, the fact is that within that internal world, you hear some salacious gossip, you can't help but ponder it, wonder about it. Something about somebody being indecent. Or at night, when you can't control that internal world and the dreams run, within those dreams can come things that you would never do, except your mind is capable of generating them. This is the effects of Jesus, of sin upon the human heart. And it's wrong. God made us to live with good bonds with our fellow human beings, to treat them appropriately to the relationship we have with them. So a brother feels like a brother, and a colleague feels like a colleague, and a neighbour feels like a neighbour. And they feel honoured, and they feel cared for. They feel blessed by us, rather than made uneasy, unsure, uncertain, unfair, just made dirty by us. You know, God made us to place the well-being of others at the same level as the well-being of ourselves. To respect their conscience, to not leave them feeling dirtied by the conversation they just had with us. People shouldn't have memories of us that they can't now clean out of their minds, but they wish weren't there. Now, okay, not everybody's social rules are the same. What one person feels, or what a group of people feel it's okay to say amongst themselves, another person coming into that group may feel it's completely inappropriate or whatever. Social rules do vary between different groups. And some people are very tight about their social rules. There are things they just would never say in any context where somebody else might feel it's okay to say it in some contexts. But the point for a Christian is, okay, maybe there are people who are more sort of strung up than me, more tight than I am. What do I do then? Do I just trample all over their conscience and make them feel uncomfortable? No. I think of them first and I think, okay, well, when I'm with that person, I guard my words even more and my actions even more. Because what I want for them is to know God and live well for him and not have anything getting in the way because I'm just pouring out stuff that makes them think of other things. And I certainly don't want to lead them into any sin. And so we take great care. So Jesus listed two things that come out from within us, deceit and lewdness. What's the third one that we'll deal with this morning? Envy. That's the English translation. It actually hides a very powerful idiomatic phrase, the evil eye. That's the actual sort of Greek words, evil eye. It's quite picturesque, isn't it, that sort of picture? You know, we look at each other and we look at one another with resentment. We look at others and we resent what they've got. It might be their abilities, or it might be their life situation, or it might be their possessions. But we feel that we should have it, but not them. It's envy. Now, looking at others in itself is not wrong, is it? This is what we keep coming back to. So many of these things we do don't begin as something wicked. They're actually something good, and we distort it. Looking at others isn't in itself wrong. God designed us to be mentored, to be inspired, to be challenged by others, to be inspired and challenged by what they have and by what they do and by what they achieve. Starts with, or should start, sadly it often, you know, in a world of sin can go wrong, it should start in the home, shouldn't it, with our parents, as they train and teach us. But then, beyond them, God gives us other folk who in life spur us on through their words, through their example, through their successes. We may look up to somebody we know in the community who's just, we think, wow, they've really done something, achieved something. It might be they've worked well, or it might be something charitable, whatever. Some would say, there was a particular teacher in my school. I never cared for that subject till I met her. And everything changed. And it wasn't just the subject. It was like she opened up life. There are people who their words, their example, their success inspire us. And supremely, of course, there's God himself, who comes to us, as we sang about in the incarnation. The Son of God becomes man, Jesus Christ. And he gives us the ideal human example. And we are to look at Jesus and think, I want to be as he is. It's a natural part of life to look at others and to think, I'd like to be like that. I'd like to have what they have. But what happens is that open eye starts to connect to a filter in our heads or in our hearts, and we feed it down into an ugly part of our soul, which wants to brood resentfully on the other. The eye becomes evil. Why should she have that ability? Why does he get all the opportunities? They don't deserve what they've got. Other people grate on us. Other people wind us up. We moan. We become people who just moan. Griping about what other people have or do, spending our lives not inspired by others, but wishing they had less. It can become quite vicious. It can become bitterness that takes root like a plant in the soul, and we can't root it out. Even when we say, I'm not going to think about him anymore that way, and then an hour later you're just sat daydreaming and you realise you're resentfully thinking again about him. And what he said last Tuesday. And what does he think he is anyway? And why does he get to be? And a relationship is soured. And it can lead to us becoming two-faced, smiling at people, resenting them behind their backs. We can become cold, cutting people off. Workplaces can become toxic with rivalry. If you've ever experienced that, it's really unpleasant. Or mockery. And of course, on the grand scale, societies can descend into violence as groups want to vie for power and money. And wars start between nations because of the evil eye that looks enviously on others. And this is wrong, isn't it? Do you really imagine that within the Trinity, in heaven, the Son of God sometimes looks across to his Father. He sits at his right hand, doesn't he? Looks across to his Father and says, I should be him. Rather, he looks at his father and thinks, I wonder what would please him. Well, he doesn't wonder, because they're one God, but that gets very complicated. Let's not talk about that right now. But in our sort of humanized version of it. And when the Son of God did become human, when he became a man, his perfect humanity is expressed in humility. How can I serve my Father? How can I serve others? How can I do them good? How can I love even my enemies? In the New Testament, Christians are commanded to rejoice with Christians who rejoice. Not think, yeah, I've been miserable for about the last 5 months. Why is he smiling? And weep with those who weep. Oh, goodness, is she crying again? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. We look at others to enter into their situations and not to be miserable if they're doing better or to smile at ourselves if they're doing worse. Christians, we teach our eyes to behave differently. Or if you want a different analogy, we put different spectacles on. That we would look properly. You know, Paul once had a situation in the church where Christians were arguing. And it was a difficult situation to resolve. And he wrote a letter to encourage them to resolve it. The letter's called Philippians. And towards the end of that, he's just saying to them, use your eyes differently, will you, when you look at your fellow Christians. He writes this, Philippians 4, verse 8. Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. When was the last time you did that of your fellow Christians in the church? It's quite easy to be wound up by fellow Christians. They're quite irritating. When was the last time you stopped and think, let me just run through the admirable things I love about my brothers and sisters? Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice and the God of peace will be with you. It's where peace comes from. And indeed, God gives peace, doesn't he, so that we don't need to envy, because he'll provide for what we need. We don't need to envy others. It's just so stupid. But we do it. So Jesus dives down into our evil thoughts. It's a nasty place to go. It doesn't make for the jolliest of sermons, does it? But we have to stop making excuses. We are affected by our world. No questions asked. Other people lead us astray. Circumstances create pressure on us and we go and do something wrong. Abuse damages us, leaves us hurt in all kinds of ways and triggers certain behaviour. And the people guilty of it are wicked. So let's not say the world doesn't affect us, because Jesus isn't saying that. The world is a dark place and we do become hardened just to survive in it. External forces do affect who we are, but the fact remains that within us are the seeds of all kinds of evil. And when we sin, what is outside may have helped it to arise, but it's not its source, its cause. It's what's inside, says Jesus. And we need to deal with that. Because he can save us from it. He came to save. He came to change the heart. He came to put new spectacles on our eyes. He came to show us how to behave around different people. He came to show us that you can speak the truth in love and that it produces a very beautiful thing. Jesus came to save us, forgive us and transform us. So although we've had to focus on some dark things, let's go back to that and think about that as we draw to a close now. Because that's where Mark 7 takes us in the end. Back to a saviour who actually saves us.